This summer, on a confession of faith that's part of our denomination's book of confessions. And the reason we have a book of confessions is that we understand that there have been Christians who have gone before us in the faith who have testified to what it is that they believe. And confessions of faith are not the Bible. They actually use verses from the Bible to make a statement of faith. That is to say, they have the Bible as the rock, the solid rock ground upon which our faith stands, and those verses which span quite a large history are brought together in a succinct form to make a statement of what it is that we believe, as clearly and as concisely as we can. And those statements of faith help us to bear witness to that faith to a world that is very much confused about what we believe. If you were to go and do a survey, you would find that any question you would ask regard to some kind of polling on what it is that Christians believe, you would find a huge diversity, and some just absolutely mind-boggling in terms of the bizarre nature in which certain cultural things, certain folk beliefs get embedded into a Christian profession of faith, and they actually are distractions from what is true and what is real. These confessions help us stay grounded. And this confession, this Barmen Declaration of Faith, is one that enabled the church in Germany to stay grounded to its faith when the Nazi regime had co-opted the Christians there in a Reich church. The word I'll use for that, a Reich church, a Nazi church, which is to say they would say we believe in Jesus Christ and also Adolf Hitler as his supreme leader. Mind-boggling, but it's true. And we finish today, in terms of the theses, with a real great ending. So on the front of your bulletins, I'm going to read the confession, the verses that go with it, and then we'll proceed to a discussion about it. Again, written in 1934, if you remember, a good 5 years prior to the invasion of Poland in 39. So this is way before it really blew up. This is just Christians beginning to sense bad theology and bad practice in advance. To two verses, one from Matthew 28, "Lo, I am with you always to the close of the age," and from 2 Timothy 2, "The word of God is not fettered." Another word for that is chained. The word of God is not chained. Now, the church's commission upon which its freedom is founded consists in delivering the message of the free grace of God to all people in Christ's stead. And therefore, in the ministry of his own word and work through sermon and sacrament, we reject the false doctrine as though the church, in human arrogance, could place the word and the work of the Lord in the service of any arbitrarily chosen desires, purposes, and plans. What we're going to cover this morning is that the Barmen Declaration finishes on a restatement of the center. That is to say, who we are is based upon the very first thesis, is that Jesus Christ is the one word of God which we must obey in life and in death. That's how it all starts. And it wants to reiterate that at the end. Let's remind ourselves again what it is that Christians stand on ultimately. And they do so by pointing to a text in Matthew 28 that describes what our call is and how that call has been kind of diluted, as it were, by the Nazi church. But it doesn't end there. It moves from a restatement of the center to an encouragement to hold fast, which is to say, you all know at times what the truth is. There are times when people need to teach us to kind of recenter us back to what really matters, We at times have understandings of the Christian faith that are contrary to the Word of God. And by teaching and by preaching and by exhorting one another, we change that around. But one of the biggest barriers to the Great Commission is itself fear. That is to say, we often know what is true. The question is, do we have the courage to stand on it? Do we have the faith to say, come what may, here is where I stand, and I will do no other? So those are the two things we're going to look at today, a restatement of the center as well as an appeal to be courageous, which is precisely what the church needed at that time. And we'll close with a pretty powerful statement, I believe, from Bonhoeffer. Eberhard Bethge was the biographer of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he did a number of lectures in the early 2000s in Princeton Seminary on the Barmer Declaration. And he writes that in the background to this statement in thesis number 6, the Reichskirche, the Nazi church, they made an appeal for national mission. This is why you've got to be careful about this word, mission. That word is used all the time to describe a variety of things. What it means is just kind of the appeal to do something that embodies our values. But mission is itself not a word that can be used without Christian definition. It is really awful at times. It can be used to describe things that are very wrong. And the Nazi church used this word a lot, the Christian mission. What's our mission? You can use the word mission to describe a military intervention. It has a variety of meanings behind it. And what it said in a guideline in 1933, again, this is the Nazi church saying this, those working for national mission must be both clearly grounded in the gospel, even that word can be used in bad ways, and persuaded members of the Third Reich. How's that? That if you're going to be in the mission of the church that has the name of the German Christian Church on it, you need to be understanding of the gospel, what on earth that is for them, I don't know, and clearly persuaded of the mission of the Third Reich. And therefore, it goes on, we want an evangelical church. Again, words used. What's it? Evangelistic is to kind of make a public appeal, right? It is to try to persuade in the public realm and do it so fervently with a firm belief of what's happened. And an evangelical appeal, it says here, that is rooted in nationhood and protects the nation from the degeneration of our people. Boiling that down, saying that we want a German church whose commitment to the gospel is seen supremely in defending the nation against those who would seek to destroy it. And who do they define that as? Well, of course, the Jewish folks. Long campaign against people with disabilities. We can't spend natural resources on them. And outside influences because of the aftermath of World War I. The gospel for them had been co-opted to mean national mission. What does Matthew 28 talk about? World mission. This background of the text, Lo, I'm with you always to the close of the age, has the background of the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, who says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The boiling down of the gospel to a national identity is a pollution of the gospel, because the gospel should be going out into all of the world. We're not making statements about being involved in government. We're talking about a gospel that says it's just for us. It's just for people that we want. It's just for people that we think can make us stronger. It's just for people who will protect our interests. And it's quite contrary to everything that Jesus ever stated. Bethge continues saying that the fundamental error is that the church in its mission is not subjecting itself to the word of its Lord, but rather it subjects his word to intentions that it has established and is striving for completely apart from his word. That is to say, the mission is not based upon the call and the commission of the word of God. Rather, it takes the word of God and uses it as proof text to say, this is what we want to do. We use it for our purposes that we've already decided beforehand. That is to say, we come to the Bible, we do this all the time on even miniature levels, but we say, here's what I believe, let me try to make sure if I can justify it, rather than what does God's word say, and how should I then live in it? Its error, that is, the error of the church, is that it does not carry out its task as service solely of the word and the work of the Lord, but it uses that word and the work of the Lord to bless the interests that it's already made up. And so when Barman quotes Matthew 28, it's stating very clearly, we want to remind you again that the gospel that has the name Nazi Christian Church attached to it is no gospel at all. It is a foreign gospel. It is a wrong gospel because we are called to go to all the nations. We are not called to preserve a national identity that has no concern for and even actually wants to destroy those who are of other nations or those who would not be considered part of what the Nazi Christian Church thought was acceptable citizenship. No. Our commission is delivering the message of free grace of God to all people in Christ's stead, which is to say, that's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 28. I'm going to be with the Father. I have work for you to do. In my name, you will go and teach them what I've told you. You will bear witness to me. The commission is mine. It's not defined by any human interests or political realities. It's Jesus Christ. That's why it contradicts the arbitrary purposes that Barman talks about. That we could place God's word and we could place God's work in the service of an arbitrarily chosen desire, purpose, and plan. The Nazis all thought this was the greatest thing that had ever happened. This is a clearly formulated national statement. And Barman just really takes a stab at that. Just an arbitrary purpose. Just something you made up. It is no grounding in the Word of God at all. That's the commission. That's the center. The one Word of God which we have to obey in life and in death. But it doesn't end there. Which is why it's really interesting that Barman quotes 2 Timothy 2. The Word of God is not chained. Let me give you some background to 2 Timothy and help kind of illuminate what is being said here, because I think it's a beautiful way and a powerful way to end a confession of faith. 2 Timothy is a letter written by Paul from Rome. Paul was in chains at the time, under house arrest. This very feature presents itself in 2 Timothy. Paul talks about, as you'll see, his own chains. And he's writing to Timothy, who is a young protege in the field. He is in Asia Minor at the time, at a time in which Paul has been receiving word from the churches there that there's been some folding going on. People have gotten weak in the knees. People have been starting to spread heresy, which is why in the first chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul instructs Timothy, guard the faith. Guard what you've been told. Guard the truth of God from those who would seek to destroy it. But he does so in the form of encouragement, knowing that this young pastor, church planter, Timothy, was getting discouraged. Paul is writing during the time of Nero, which was no friend of the Roman Empire to Christians. Some say he was the worst of the lot. How do you bear witness to your Christian faith in the midst of suffering and persecution, and where even people in the church are walking away from what is true. And the reasons for them walking away are the same in every age. Don't think that we're unique. We always have temptations to walk away from what we believe. They come from within. They come from without. Evil does not take a break for certain centuries. It's always been the case. And Timothy wants to say to him, and he says very clearly in verse 7 of chapter 1, he wants to say this. The Spirit God gave us does not make us timid. Your old RSVs would say something like this. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity. You know what that word is, right? It's kind of shrinking back from a movement out. I'm timid. It was a great analogy from Mary on not wanting to get on the ride of the roller coaster. I'm timid. I'm backing away from this. In the midst of struggle, in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of those who are describing things that are contrary to the faith, one of the biggest problems is not the pressure from without, but the pressure from within to be timid, to be fearful. And he says, no, do not be timid, but God gave us a spirit of power and love and self-discipline. And he goes on to chapter 2, and I'm going to read that as we lead up to this verse that's quoted in Barman. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Then he goes and gives three parables of what he means by that. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. Rather, they try to please their commanding officer. Second, similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. Third, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. For remember, he says, Christ Jesus, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He's saying you need to persevere, to endure. And these three parables are great. They are asking us to keep our wits about us, to not be distracted by what our calling is, or to be afraid. The first one, that the soldier, not getting tangled in civilian affairs. What does that mean? For those who've been trained in the military, when you're in the midst of the battle, the kind of focus that is necessary there in order that you would protect your own troop, let alone be focused on the mission, the kind of focus that is necessary there is one that is built in by training over and over and over again. And your buddy next to you, who's supposed to be on watch that night, can't be daydreaming. He can't even in that moment be thinking about loved ones back home. When the struggle is real, there has to be a clear focus on the mission of the commander, or else it's all going to fall apart. The soldier is meant to be focused, to keep his wits about him and not be thinking about civilian affairs. It's not to say that they're not important. It's not to say that you don't think about politics in the midst of a war. It's saying when you're on the front lines, you have one focus and one focus only: the mission that has been given to you by the commander. And when you deviate from that, you put not only your life in danger, but people around you. And you endanger the entire mission. Paul is saying, focus, keep your wits about you. You need to be clear-minded in this. Then he goes on to an athlete. He says, you don't get a reward as an athlete until you've played by the rules. We all seen how athletic contests just completely blow up when people are trying to do things that are against the rules. You ever seen a game with lots of flags being thrown or lots of fouls being called? It's really annoying to watch. It's just kind of a degenerating game, isn't it? But you see, the beauty of the sport being played when it's done by the rules, and there's a consistency involved. There's no tricks in athletic contests. It's just the discipline to keep going. For example, I've been watching Escalon football for 9 years now. I think the coach adds a new play every 3 years. They have the same playbook. They run the same plays every game. You would think the opponents would just like, let's watch the film from 1993, and then we'll just beat them with that. Well, opponents know that exactly what plays are coming. But they run it with such brilliance that it doesn't matter. Each person is doing their assignment correctly. They've listened to the coach. They're doing within the rules. They're running well, and it opens up the opportunity a few times in the game to throw a pass. Discipline. It's by the rules. Very little trickery. They don't need to do that. There's no kind of secret element to winning a football game. It's just playing it well. And it finishes with the farmer. The hardworking farmer ought to have the first share of the crops. I'm looking at farmers in the room. And you all know, we all know, there's no secret crop that can be planted and in 2 days be grown and yield a brilliant harvest. It's kind of the same thing over and over again, isn't it? Isn't walnuts and almonds and tomatoes and things in the valley kind of the accumulated wisdom of farming over the years? The attention that seems monotonous is actually very brilliant because it's attending to the crops in a way that your grandpa taught you and the grandpa before him taught you. And those who are hardworking, those who are focused on the outcome of that crop, deserve the reward. And Barman is saying that both of these things are necessary, that we need to focus in the midst of a great struggle, but there's a reward for it in the end. The camaraderie with the battalion, the prize for the athlete, the crops for the farmer, the focus that is necessary for that to become a reality is something that we need to have in front of us at all times. And why is that important? Because Paul then goes to talk about his chains. I'm in chains. I'm suffering for Christ. But in the midst of my chains, I know that God's word is not chained. It is not something that can be shut up. It's not something that can be bound. Just to say that our freedom is based not on the circumstances of our lives, but in the reality of God's word. Our human chains do not last forever. They do not, though they seem to at times. I'm sure many of you in your own lives can think of what feels like chains around you. Chains of your own making, chains of pressure from the outside. And God, it seems, is far away in a circumstance like that. Paul tells Timothy, God's word is not in chains, though I am. And he wants to say to him, it doesn't matter the discouragements that you're facing. It doesn't matter the way in which people are trying to derail you. Doesn't matter your age. Timothy was a young man. What matters is that God's word cannot be bound or shut up. Bethke writes, the word, first of all, is superior to the danger with which its Christian messengers can threaten it. Just to say that we get discouraged when we see people take the word of God and abuse it in ways that are very foreign to his word. What Byron wants to say is, you know, they may think that they are binding it to their own means, but it's going to be a short-lived victory for them. Because if we really believe in the Word of God, the Word that spoke all things into being, the Word of God which became flesh and dwelt among us, the Word of God that now comes to us in the power of His Holy Spirit, if we believe that God's Word has gone out to people for century after century after century, do we really believe that somehow someone's going to get a hold of it and just destroy the whole thing? No. Don't get discouraged by that. Preach the Word. Because God's Word will overcome all obstacles to it. Bethke writes, I love this line, we do not have this Word in our hands. We are in its hands. We are in its hands alone. We also need to know that we may be confident that this Word is also more powerful than the danger that threatens it from the outside church. Outside threats to the Christian faith will come and go. They really will. It may seem like a powerful thing, and many of you I know are discouraged culturally when it seems as if what the powerful standing that the Christian faith used to have does not have its own voice anymore in ways that people would immediately respect. I understand that discouragement, but I also think it's a good thing what we're heading into, because we're gaining a fresh hearing for the gospel in ways that people just assumed they knew it for so long. There are many people now who have no clue who Noah was, or Abraham, or Isaac, or Jacob, who probably never read a word of the Gospels, who think Paul may be a politician. It gives us an opportunity in this instance to bear witness to the Word of God in ways that I think are quite powerful. Because we do not need to be discouraged that we've lost our standing. We don't deserve standing. We gain an audience when our words and our lives bear witness to a truth that cannot be taken from us, even in the midst of our own chains and struggles. And therefore, we are to persevere, to keep our focus, like the soldier and the athlete and the farmer, knowing that what we're standing for is not going to fall away. It's not something that is like a vapor that's going to go away in the mist. We are like that, not God's word. It is something that will stand through it all. And therefore, if we are to enjoy the salvation that comes with it, we are called to stand firm in persevering. Let me close with an illustration of what I mean by that. Bonhoeffer was a part of this confessing church that upheld this document, trying to stand in the midst of Nazi pressure. And many in that church, after signing this document, went and gave themselves to the Nazi church. They couldn't handle the pressure anymore. And certainly the fear of death was foremost on many of their minds. This is a machine I don't want to get in front of. Bonhoeffer wouldn't do that. He had great courage in the midst of this period of time. But as things went on and he began to say things publicly, even on the air, in which one of his sermons that he was given on the Christian faith was cut off halfway through it because it said something the Nazis didn't like. His friends got nervous and said, you know what, if you're going to, you're a brilliant theologian, you're a brilliant pastor, you've really helped us in this crusade, but it's getting away from us now. We want you to leave. Go to America, where he had studied earlier, and wait till the war's over and come back and rebuild this church. It's pretty wise advice. I would listen very carefully to this. So he does. In 1939, 5 years after the Bonhoeffer Declaration, he gets on a boat, he goes back to New York, to where he had been given a teaching post by Reinhold Niebuhr at Union Theological Seminary, a seminary he wasn't too excited about to begin with, but it was a place where they would take him as he is. And it wasn't a month, and he was back on a boat. And he wrote to Reinhold Niebuhr these lines, the professor at Union Theological Seminary. July of 1939, he writes, prior to getting on the boat, I have had the time to think and to pray about my situation and that of my nation, and to have God's will for me clarified. I have come to the conclusion that I have made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period of our national history with the Christian people of Germany. I shall have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people. My brothers in the Confessing Synod wanted me to go, and they may be right in urging me to go, but I was wrong in going. Such a decision each man must make for himself. Christians in Germany will face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order that Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying Christian civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose, but I cannot make that choice in security. Powerful. Christians face two choices in his mind. They will either stand and oppose this syncretization of faith and nation, and by doing so, destroy the nation. Or they will will the victory of their nation and destroy their civilization. Bonhoeffer chose that he needed to work to destroy the nation that was acting in contrary means to God's will. And he joined the conspiracy effort to chop off the head of the snake, the one that got very close, if you've seen the movie Valkyrie, but it failed, and Bonhoeffer lost his life. And he spent his life in Tegel prison, last few years of his life, writing boldly again about this word of God that is not chained, even though while he was in chains and wished to be free, he himself was free. Wherever you are, whatever it is that you're dealing with right now, whatever seems to be chains to you, have no effect on your freedom in Jesus Christ because it's based upon his word. Where you are not free is where you've abandoned his word. Where you will have no relief of conscience will be the place and where you do not acknowledge the word of God exposing your sin. Where you will live in fear every day of your life will be the place at which you do not believe that the death of Christ is sufficient for you, that his resurrection has abolished death once and for all, and that his spirit is with you to lead you into truth every day of your lives. There is no freedom apart from his word. But his word, the Bible is clear, is not chained. And your freedom is only found in that truth alone. So, how timid are you? Are you ready to step up and trust the one word of God in your life and in your death? Pray. Lord, help us to know that your word does not give us a spirit of timidity, but when our faith is in you, you give us power, give us love and self-control. Help us to bear witness to our faith in all circumstances. Help us to trust that word, which no human can subvert, no church can co-opt and tear down, no political reality can smother. It is unchained. It is free. And therefore we say, though this body they may kill, God's word lives still. His kingdom is forever. Help us to believe this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand as we sing our closing song.